Ashley's this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to talk about love God with your mind. There we are. We're lowering the lights, and no fear. That's it's all on purpose. As we get to this next part, you'll understand why. So love God with your mind. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Some Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus. They're going to test him. He had already silenced the Sadducees, and now it's the Pharisees' turn. They're going to try to trick Jesus and get him to say something wrong. So they say, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What's your favorite? What's the one thing we need to make sure we do? And Jesus here in Matthew 22, verses 36 and 37, he says, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And we do a pretty good job about talking about loving God with our heart and our soul, but we don't talk enough about loving God with our mind. So Josh, if you wouldn't mind, if you could go ahead and kill these spots up here. Thank you. So we're going to tie together a couple things today. So number one, why do we have a star on our Christmas tree? I think most of us know the answer to that, but it plays in here today. And also, you'll remember recently Jack has been talking about the knowledge of God and how when we really understand who God is, we stand in awe of him. When we try to understand who God is, we're just captured by awe. And part of that, Jack made a reference to astronomy. We're going to talk about astronomy today. That's why we're getting a little darker in here. Also, just the majesty of God and his creation, Jack was talking about in a series on the knowledge of God, right? And we see that, and we're just blown away by what God has done. And we're also going to continue. Last week, I talked about this book by J. Warner Wallace called The Person of Interest. And we're going to continue with that a little bit this week as well. So we're weaving several things together here today as we go along. We talk about worshiping God with our mind. So I have a trivia question for you, all right? So which of the following does not have an astronomer on staff? Okay. So the first up is the Jewish temple. Next is the Magi. Next would be the Vatican. After that would be the Answers in Genesis ministry down in Kentucky. And finally, Chick-fil-A. So which do you think does not have an astronomer on staff? And we have a Chick-fil-A, former Chick-fil-A master here in the room as well. So yes, he can tell us there's no astronomers there at Chick-fil-A. So the Jewish temple, actually there were priests because Sabbath was sundown to sunup. They would look for the three stars to appear in the evening, and that was the mark of sundown for starting of nighttime. And then in the same in the morning, they would look for the last three stars. And when those last three stars disappeared, it was daytime. So the people in the Jewish temple observed the heavens. Of course, the Magi and the Christmas story in the book of Matthew, the sign in the heavens was what brought them to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem. The Vatican, many people aren't aware, has had astronomers on staff for centuries. They have been a massive place of research in the heavens, actually. And they have people who speak at conferences of astronomy from the Vatican. And of course, Answers in Genesis, we know they have an astrophysicist on staff there as well who writes for them. So these things, as you'll see, come to play as we talk about loving the Lord God with our mind. The pictures that I'm going to feature in this presentation today are all ones that I've taken with my own equipment. That way I don't have to worry about any copyright violations when I use pictures in my presentation. But it's also not to give attention to me, but to all give all the glory to the Lord. And so I sign all my pictures with Psalm 8. And this is what Psalm 8 says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. 3,000 years ago, David was looking at the same stars that we see today, and thinking, I feel so small. How do you have any concern for my life when I look at the heavens? I feel so small. But at the same time, you care for man. And that's the feeling that we get when we look into the heavens sometimes. And I just find that it's so poetic and it's so universal. You know, Ecclesiastes says that God put eternity into our hearts. We long to be beyond ourselves and extend ourselves and to find what's out there in God's creation. So, the Star of Bethlehem, it draws us to research. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, I got a Christmas card from John Hoppler, and this verse was on the front of it. It said, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And the star features so prominently in the Christmas story. Well, the Star of Bethlehem is also, it's on the top of our tree, right? But a lot of people wonder, what was the Star of Bethlehem? And spoiler alert, I'm not going to talk about what was the Star of Bethlehem today, but I'll tell you this much. The Star of Bethlehem, there are over half a dozen different theories about what it could have been, from a comet to a planetary alignment to a meteor to even a miraculous light, just like God guided the children of Israel at nighttime. So there's lots of different and very valid attempts to identify what was the Star of Bethlehem. And when we look, we know that Jesus was born around 5 BC because the poor fella in the 6th century that determined the date of Jesus, he was off by a few years. Herod had already, there's death of Herod and some timing issues there. So we generally think Jesus was born around 5 BC. And so between 12 to 2 BC, there are a number of ancient astronomy records that indicate, especially from the Chinese, that indicate these signs that were in the heavens around those years. And so there's lots of possibilities what was the star that the shepherds or the wise men followed. But this is the one thing I want to point out. This has become like a holy grail in astronomy. And it has inspired and intrigued brilliant minds for 2,000 years. If you go to Amazon and you type in the Star of Bethlehem, you will find a whole load of books. People that are trying to understand what was the Star of Bethlehem. It very scholarly works and pulling from lots of ancient sources. And so I can't give you the smoking gun and tell you today this was the Star of Bethlehem. But we're going to talk about stars, though, because it has inspired this search of God's creation. So the person of interest. Last week, I spoke about this book. I said, next to the Bible, this is a brand new book that's just out. J. Warner Wallace, for those of you who weren't here last week, he's a cold case detective who's appeared on shows like Dateline, and he's known for his research and investigation abilities. He conducted his own research into the missing person case of Jesus, so to speak, and came to faith when he realized that Jesus really was who he said he was. And in that process, he talks about, in this book, the fuse, all the events leading up to Jesus entering the world at Christmas, and then all the impact, that the fallout, all the things that happened after Jesus came. So last week, we talked about all the major wheels of history that were turning that all had to line up for just Jesus to come at the right time. Now we're going to take just one chapter. I'm not going to spoil the whole book for you. I'm just going to take one chapter where he talks about the scientific impact that Jesus had. You think, wait a minute, Jesus didn't have a science lab. How did he have an impact on science? And we're going to see that today as we look at this chapter. But in this book, when he talks about the fallout of what it was like after Jesus entered our world, he talks about the impact in arts, and music, culture, history, all these different disciplines, medicine, education, and science. He talks about how Jesus impacted all these areas of the world globally. So that's what we're going to look at today, is just that scientific impact. Now, what he does is he attributes the impact of Christ in all these areas. And I want to be very clear up front that he uses Christianity in the broadest sense, overlooking the differences of doctrine and devotion. So different people might be a Christian really heartily seeking the Lord, or versus people who are, you know, Christian in name. Maybe they different. They have different doctrines, right? We talk about Protestantism and Catholicism and Orthodox and all the denominations. But basically, what he does, he uses Christianity in the broadest sense. So all people who name Christ as their religion, he looks at all those people and the impact that they had across all these different segments of society. Here's a quote from the book. He says, in the centuries leading up to Galileo and Pope Urban VIII, Christian universities supported financially by the Catholic Church exposed more people to science than any prior institution or civilization. And the church provided more financial and social support to the study of astronomy than any other and probably all other institutions. So the church, we have another slide here in a second about anti-science. The church is not anti-science. The church was the ones pushing the bounds of science, actually, in the 1600s here, in this time that we're talking about. The church was pushing the edge of research to understand the creation that God gave us. And astronomy was the one area that they doubled down the most. So in the footnotes of this chapter, J. Warner Wallace references a blog post he has on coldcasechristianity.com, and the title is the astronomy in the book of Job scientifically consistent? And while the Bible is not a textbook for science, it does make references to things in God's creation that are scientifically consistent. And that's his point. So what we're going to look at now are a couple, one case particularly in the book of Job. So God is talking to Job, and it's time for Job's comeuppance. And God is demonstrating all of his knowledge about all the things that he created. Like, Job, do you know the gestation period of a mountain goat? And Job's like, nope, sorry. And he's calling these different things that God shaped and designed in his creation. And he talks here about these constellations. And he says, can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or can you guide Arcturus with his sons? And depending on which translation you read, there might be different terms here. But Pleiades and Orion are always there. These were references to these constellations 3,000 to 4,000 years ago in written form, which is just phenomenal. That the Bible records things, you know, we still use Pleiades and Orion as our part of our, you know, constellations that we look at today. So these are recorded in Scripture thousands of years ago, and the word Maseroth is unknown to us. We're not sure really what that means. Maybe it's the constellations. But we do know Pleiades, Orion, and Arcturus. Sometimes you'll see Arcturus here translated as the bear. And so far, this might be pretty boring, but it's about to get really interesting, all right? So he says, if we look at these references, these subtle references to God speaking about how the heavens operate, perhaps we can understand a little bit more about who God is. So again, pictures that I've taken. So this is a picture out of my front yard looking up at the sky at Orion and Pleiades. And to the untrained eye, I'm sure, very difficult to figure out which one's which, but there you go. So, on the left is Orion. Yes, I know better. Yes, that's Orion on the left. The four corners, the shoulders and the feet, and the three stars famously in his belt. All right. And then in the middle, there is Aldebaran, which is a very bright orange sun or star there in the Hyades or the Taurus cluster. And then on the right side, we have Pleiades. So you'll see these out right now. If you go out, well, if it's not cloudy, if you go out tonight around 9 o'clock or so and you look up, you'll see Orion up there in the southeast sky, just really big. You can't miss it, all right? And then if you just kind of extend out there, you kind of jump over to Aldebaran, over to Pleiades, and there they are. You can see them in the sky. And people have looked at these for years and assigned meaning to them. So these are the constellations that God is addressing here. And when we look at Pleiades specifically, now the projector doesn't quite do justice to these pictures. I apologize for that. But when we look at Pleiades, this is the Pleiades constellation. You see these bright, so bright stars that define this constellation. And they're illuminating these blue gas and dust clouds behind these stars. And what really just fascinates me about this is if you zoom in on any one piece of this, it really does look like brush strokes. It just looks like a paintbrush, just brushing these strokes around this gas and dust behind these stars. And it just something I could stare at for hours. It's just amazing to zoom in and see all the little details that is just so beautiful in God's creation here. So this is Pleiades. Now, I'm not going to read this whole quote, and it's really fine print. I apologize for that. But so the Pleiades, also known as the Seven Sisters or the Subaru, the Subaru logo is the Pleiades constellation. If you know anybody with a Subaru car, you can look at the hood ornament there. So this article, J. Warner Wallace did some homework. He read this book by Phil Knox called Wonder Worlds. And there's some really interesting quotes in there. And so God is saying to Job, hey, Job, can you bind the Pleiades together? Can you bind the sweet influences, depending on the translation that you read? Can you keep the Pleiades together? And at that, 3,000 years ago, we didn't know what is about to be revealed here by these astronomers. They say that these stars are actually bound to one another by a mutual gravitational attraction. And they have this common pattern of drifting in space together. So over time, they've taken over 25,000 measurements of this constellation, and against the star backdrop, they noticed that these stars move together very subtly. Obviously, we couldn't see that by the naked eye. People with really big telescopes get paid to look at this stuff all day long, or all night long, I suppose. And so they have discovered then that this constellation is somehow gravitationally bound, these stars to one another in this shape. And so when God says to Job, can you bind the Pleiades together? It's really talking about the way these stars are there in the heavens. There is a relationship binding them together. Wow, that's amazing that this little clue written 3,000 to 4,000 years ago in Scripture is true and verified by astrophysicists. Next up, let's take a look at Orion. So that was Pleiades, Orion now, and this is slightly out of focus, and I know it's hard to see, but if you look right here, this is, we'll pull this out for a second, but there's a little different color here. It doesn't look like white exactly. It's kind of pinkish almost. We're going to zoom in on that. But here we have the four corners of Orion, the belt, and then what's called the sword of Orion that's hanging off of his belt. Orion is the hunter, and he's followed by the lion as the constellations move across the sky, so he better have a sword. So here's his sword hanging off the belt. And when we look at those three stars in the belt, and again, the projector doesn't help us out a lot here. It's hard to see the colors, but we notice when we zoom in, hey, wait, there's something else there. Now we're going to zoom in on this leftmost star of Orion's belt, and this is called the Sauron there. That's called the Flame Nebula, and on the right side is called the Horsehead Nebula. The reason they call it the horse head is because it looks like a chess piece, like the little knight looks like a little horse head there in the red. And so that's the flame and horse head, and that's, you can't see it naked eye, but when you look at those three stars, that's what's hanging around the left star in Orion's belt. And then when we look at the sword of Orion, that sword is not a star at all, it's a collection of stars, and these two nebulae that are known as the Great Nebula here, the big one, that's known as the Orion Nebula. The one right above it is known as the Running Man Nebula, because if we were able to zoom in there, it looks like a little man with his arms and his legs, kind of like he's running. So nebula are collections of dust and gas They tell us that these gases give off different colors, and because of the colors, we know what kinds of gases there are. A lot of hydrogen, oxygen gases there, sulfur gas. And so this is the Great Nebula. It has been, it's probably the most famous nebula in the sky, a common target for lots of people because it's so bright. And naked eye, when you look at Orion on a clear night, you can see those three little, what it looks like, three little stars coming down from his belt. And you can actually see the brightness there, that's what you're looking at. So God's says to Job, can you loose the bands of Orion? In other words, can you undo Orion's belt? All right, that's what God's saying to Job. And long story short, when we read through this article here, we see that unlike Pleiades, where these stars have a gravitational pull to one another, the stars in Orion's belt are different. The two stars on the right in Orion's belt are actually moving towards one another, and the star on the left of Orion's belt is actually moving away from the other two. So these stars are not in any way moving together like Pleiades. They're actually moving in different directions, kind of undoing Orion's belt, so to speak. And again, this is all, you know, very fine notice, things that you wouldn't notice just looking at the sky every night, right? Things that only astrophysicists could pick out. But they here have validated once again that in Scripture, God's telling Job, can you undo Orion's belt? And what do you know? These stars are actually moving in different directions as if Orion's belt would be undone. Arcturus, the third one. Arcturus, you'll notice Arcturus in the fall on the western horizon. It's kind of a, when you talk about twinkle, twinkle, little star, this one does twinkle. Just about any night, even if it's a clear night, you'll see this kind of orange, twinkly little star. Right now, if you go out in the mornings right before dawn, you look about straight up, you'll see Arcturus. And what's interesting about this one is God says, can you guide Arcturus with his sons or his children? Right? So what does that mean? Well, what was discovered around 1971 is that there were actually 52 stars in what they call the Arcturus stream. And this, again, I know this sounds kind of boring, but when we actually get into this, what's happening is this, all right? So most astrophysicists, be they Christian or not, believe in something called the Big Bang. And believers, Christians, we may or may not believe that, but I think most of us don't believe that. But what the reason why they think that there was a bang was because everything in the universe is moving outward. Is traveling at a rate of speed outward from this center point when we believe God spoke and boom, you know, something like that, whatever. However God did it, he put everything out there, right? So because of that, everything in the universe is moving at a rate of speed outward. But Arcturus is moving 20 times faster than everything else around it, going away from us at a rate of 257 miles per second. Instead of what Newton thought was maybe 25 miles per second would be a good speed for most things as they're moving out, Arcturus is running away from us 20 times faster with a train of stars behind it. So God says, can you guide Arcturus with his sons? What he's really saying is, hey, look, this star is making a beeline away from everybody else, and you can't control it. I can, because I put it in motion. That's fascinating. Three different references here that in the book of Job, they just look like a couple turns of phrase, but they've been validated by modern astronomy. So yes, God's word is consistent with science. So can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Can you loose the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season? Can you guide Arcturus with his sons? The Bible is scientifically consistent. That's the article. Is the astronomy in the book of Job scientifically consistent? There's a link on our webpage I'll share with you a little bit later. So now I'm going to borrow some of the slides that J. Warner Wallace has made available from his book. And we're going to look a little bit more here at Science, Galileo, and the Christian Deniers is the name of, he's given this topic And the first objection that he addresses is that Christianity is anti-science. You may have talked to friends, family, coworkers who say, well, Christianity, those people are against science. Not exactly. Here's what J. Warner Wallace says. Christianity isn't anti-science, but it is anti-scientism. Scientism is the belief that science is the only way to know anything. But there are many things we know without the benefit of science at all, like logical and mathematical truths that actually precede scientific investigation, metaphysical truths that determine the exterior world as real, moral and ethical truths that set boundaries on our behavior, and aesthetic truths that determine beauty, and even historical truth. Christians believe that science can tell us many important things, but not all important things. I was listening to a lecture by John Lennox this weekend. If you're not familiar with John Lennox, he's a PhD math professor. He's 70 years old. He's at Oxford. He's well known around the world for his sharp intellect. But he is also a Christian apologist. He's debated Dawkins and some of the what they call the new atheists. Both of those men have deceased now. But this man is phenomenal in his intellect and his ability to explain that, no, Christianity is not anti-science. And so I've got a link I'll share with you for a talk that he gave in a little bit. So in the book here, J. Warner Wallace talks about science in conflict with science. He talks about Ptolemy and Aristotle, who believed that the earth was the center of the universe. And then Galileo comes along and Copernicus, and they said, no, wait, the sun is the center of our solar system. And they were making observations. And I'll say this about Galileo. He points out one thing about Galileo in this book, that if you're familiar with the story of Galileo at all, you know that he had a conflict with the Catholic Church. And he believed that the earth revolved around the sun. The Catholic Church was fine with that. What they had a problem with Galileo was his attitude. Galileo, when he published his findings, he wrote this little short story that included this random astronomer and this random pope. And the name he gave the pope was Simpleton. So the pope and the church wasn't too favorable towards Galileo because of this little passive-aggressive attitude he had when he was presenting his findings. So the church was fine with his findings. It was his attitude that got him in trouble. So this is a fascinating diagram. Notice this is a timeline from 2,000 years B.C. to 2,000 years A.D. with Jesus standing there in the middle when he entered history. And what we have are these little Polaroid pictures, it looks like, of different scientists through the ages. And notice the stack of these grows larger and larger and larger the farther from Christ we get. In other words, the influence of Christians was massively oversized in the realm of science compared to any other religion in the world. So what he does is he quite exhaustively, in each one of these chapters on the impact of Christ that he goes through, whether it's arts or medicine or education or science, he lists like pages and pages of people who were Christians who influenced these realms of culture. So he then presents the scientific worldview of Jesus. And this is actually a quote from Galileo. He wrote in a letter to a duchess, but he was quoting Cardinal Caesar Baronius. I have no idea who that is. But he was quoting this, and he says that the intention of the Holy Ghost is to teach us how one goes to heaven, not how the heavens go. I'm not so sure I like that quote 100%, but basically what he's calling out here is the book of Scripture and the book of nature. In other words, in theology, we call this special revelation and general revelation. So general revelation, like Paul talked about over and over, as you look around at the majesty and the complexity of creation, you got to know there was a creator behind it. That's general revelation, the book of nature. Special revelation is when God steps into human time and talks to somebody and says, write this down and show other people. That special revelation, the scripture that we've received. So the book of nature, the book of scripture. And when we put the two of those things together, we have some amazing things that we can learn about God, like this little Pleiades and Orion thing we just talked about. So in Acts chapter 17, Paul talks about the God who made the world and everything in it being Lord of heaven and earth. And he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and basically skipping through there, that they should seek God and find him and repent. That was Paul's message on Mars Hill. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that unrighteous people are without excuse because his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. This is the book of nature, general revelation that God has, when you look at the veins in a leaf in your yard, right, outside, you think, wow, that can't be random, right? Or the human eyeball, all these things, the irreducible complexity of things in creation that could not happen randomly and apart from one another because they have interdependencies. They wouldn't work without one another, right? So God's presence in creation is amazing. So he lists these seven things that what he calls igniters, things that ignited the Christian mind in the realm of science and differentiated Christians from other world religions relative to science. So number one, Christ followers believe that matter was good and worthy of study. There are many who believe the body was bad in philosophy and other religions, that the body was to be shunned and that we should just focus on the mind and we don't pay any attention to the body. But that was not the Christian belief. We believe the body is good. God created it. Number two, Christ followers believe that the world was a product of a singular, orderly, rational God. Christ followers believe God was distinct from his creation. God wasn't, if you remember the Truth Project, God wasn't inside creation, he was outside creation. He was the cause of creation as an external force. Christ followers were motivated by their desire to worship the God of the universe. Exploring creation in order to worship God. Christ followers believed they could better understand God by observing his activity in the book of nature. Christ followers pursued physical and intellectual investigation of their environment, and Christ followers created a place to advance the sciences. So these are kind of these igniter beliefs that Christians held that propelled them. It didn't repel them from science. It propelled them into science to understand the created world so we could understand God better and what he intended for us. So another objection, you got the little image of the rabbit in the hat here. Here's a common objection. There's no good reason to believe in miracles. Basically, I'll summarize this quote from the book. If you believe that there was a Big Bang, again, talking to our unbelieving friends and family and neighbors who believe there's a Big Bang, if you believe there's a Big Bang, what caused the Big Bang? It was a supernatural event. There was nothing there, and all of a sudden there was something. Somebody had to cause something out of nothing. So if you believe in that miracle, why can't you believe in all the other miracles in the Bible? That's a clever way to put it. So now what I'm going to do next is I'm going to zoom through some slides here. The purpose of this is not to recount every single Christian that ever made a scientific discovery, but to show you the overwhelming number of Christians who made scientific discoveries in their pursuit of God. So we see this iceberg, the tip of the iceberg, the top, and then the big unsung scientists at the bottom, the Hall of Fame here. So basically, this is the Christian Hall of Fame, and I'm not going to take time to read every one of these, but you can see we start in antiquity. Isidore of Miletus, for example. I can't even pronounce some of these names. Cassius, Felix, I can pronounce that one. Nemesius, I have no idea who these people are, but he calls them out in the book and tells you what they did. Then we go into the Dark Ages. We've got a bunch of different folks here, right? And again, the point is just to look at how the growing number. So there, oh, look, there's the father of urology. That's kind of important. The father of early medical books, all right. So then we get the Middle Ages, and there's all kinds of people here that were making discoveries. The father of the Fibonacci sequence, that's cool. in math, right? We got evidence-based medicine, father of experimental science, father of geometry, hey, physiological optics, modern chemistry, okay, computational theory. These are not lame topics. These are some serious science. These are the people who invented these categories of science and research. The early Renaissance, then we keep going, we get more and more people. The father of British proctology, okay. The father of surgery, the co-father of mineralogy, modern zoology, all these different things. We can't take the time to read them all. And then we hit the scientific revolution period. We've got all these people that looked at astronomy and physics and optometry and aviation and German botany over here, oceanography, all these people who were believers who founded these areas of science. In the 1600s, there were four different academies between Rome, Florence, England, and Paris that were founded to begin to award scientists in these areas of research. And then the late modern period to where we are now, there's so many people in the current generation that it's hard to name them all and all the things. So then literally in the book, he has pages of these areas of science that were founded by believers. And again, we can't read all these, but there's trigonometry, calculus. We're not so thankful for calculus, some of us. It's the 1D I got in college. We got demography, Thomism. We got physics, nuclear physics, acoustics, kinematics, astronomy, cosmology, embryology, neuroscience, chemistry, anatomy, physiology, meteorology, oceanography, biomechanics, zoology, pathology, paleontology, mineralogy, geology, archaeology, anthropology, and I'm just skipping through these really fast here. Regionally, people around the world that did these things, the father of the first solid organ transplant, nuclear medicine, driving and flying, people that invented engines and automobiles and flight, magnetism and energetics and magnetic field theory and thermodynamics, computer science, there's one closer to my door, modern computer technology, and we got engineering, hydraulics, ergonomics, nanotechnology, all to wind up at this. And I think this is compelling. When you think about the impact that Christ had on our world, 65% of Nobel Prize winners were Christians. 21% were Jewish. So if you add that together, that's 86% my math is right there, 86.5% of people who were believed in the Most High God, the one true God, that had an influence on the Nobel Prize. And then you look at all the other, between atheist, Buddhist, Muslim, Hindu, others, with just a sliver of a percent. Christians are not anti-science. They use their mind. Jesus told us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. 65% of Nobel Prize winners were Christian. So yes, indeed, Christianity did have an oversized impact on science. And in this book, he demonstrates a similar impact, whether it's education, hospitals, the arts, you name it. So some resources then. Obviously, your Bible, right? The book of Scripture that we talked about. Read it, memorize it, dig in your Bible for truth. The book of nature, you can dig there too, right? Go outside, look around, look up. So when you look at the book of Scripture and the book of nature and you line them up, you find some amazing things about who God is. This book, Person of Interest, by J. Warner Wallace. Also, I've got a link up on the church website. When you go to the sermons listing, there's some links there if you want to go find some of these resources online. There's a link to the Warner Wallace article on Orion and Pleiades. There's a link to this Dr. John Lennox on a topic that he said, do I have to throw away my brain to be a Christian? All right? No. It's an emphatic no. So I want to encourage all of you, whether you're in school or not, to use your mind to worship God. So again, the Pharisees said to Jesus, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So I want to be really careful here about what we're not saying and what we are saying, okay? What we're not saying is we are not saying to worship nature or stars. It's clearly forbidden in the second commandment. You make no graven image. And in the list of things, you know, about animals or things, whatever you're not supposed to worship, it includes the stars. We're not saying that everyone has to be an intellectual. I'm not trying to raise the bar to be saved that you have to be an intellectual. That's not it. It's not saying that intellectual people are more spiritual than other people. We're just saying that there's a correction here. Over time, in our modern society, it has not become cool for Christians to pursue science and to glorify God in that way. So we're just making a correction there. We're not saying you have to be intellectual. We're also not saying that heart and soul worship is wrong. I'm a worship leader. I love sticking my hands in the air and worshiping God with all my heart and with all my soul. But I also enjoy worshiping Him with my mind as well. So we don't talk enough about loving God with our mind. And Jesus said that loving God, it does include our mind. We don't have to check out in that regard. And pursuing God intellectually is sweet worship. The aha moments, the light bulb goes off in your mind. You're like, no way. Are you serious? You line up the book of nature and the book of scripture, and it's like these explosions happen inside your head. And you're like, wow, that's God. I want to share with you a journal entry. When I go out and I take my astronomy pictures at night, I keep a log book. And I record what equipment I used and what was the weather that night and what was my target and how many pictures I took and things like that. And so I just made this. This was January 12th of this year. New moon. Clear sky. New moon. Why is that important? Because that means the moon is not shining. It's not illuminating the sky, so it's easier to see the stars. Clear skies. You've got to have good weather. And in the winter, the lower temperatures mean that the atmosphere is more still and there's less moisture. It's better observing in the winter. So it was that one perfect winter night for imaging that you hope for. Splendid quiet time outside in the dark, watching Orion walk across the sky, followed by Leo rising. There's a special satisfaction out under the stars in the quiet at night when the chaos of the day is long gone. That's my happy place. In the yard, freezing my tail off in the dark with my telescope, taking pictures. And I tell you, early on especially, when you point your telescope in the sky and it looks like there's nothing there, and then on your camera, on the back of the camera, all of a sudden you see this nebula just appear out of nowhere. Wow, God put that there. And so, yeah, it's a wonderful experience. So this discovery of, so what's the point? Okay, from last week, we learned that Jesus is not some random guy. When we look at all the people that have ever walked the planet, Jesus was not just another random human being, that there was order and sequence bringing history to the point where it was perfect for God to send His Son into the world. And we see that same order in the heavens when we look at the stars in the sky. A lot of people just think it's just a bunch of little white lights up there, but there's order to it. And you can watch that order when you begin to watch the signs and the seasons that God told us about in Genesis. So Jesus was not some random guy. He told His followers to worship Him with all their heart, soul, and mind. Those followers of Jesus then changed the world. We think about all the people that came to know God through evangelism and missions work, but also people have come to know God through intellectual pursuit, worshiping God with their mind. And you can too, one conversation at a time. You can change the world one conversation at a time. And we stand in awe of our holy Creator. Amazing what He's done. So again, reading Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You're mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The reference to the moon here. Let's take a look at a couple moon pictures. This is we're wrapping up here. I won't spend too much time on this, but so you've got the crescent there. It's basically, this is an overexposed picture a little bit because the crescent is so bright you can't see any detail in it, but it allows you to see the full disk of the moon there. The trick with seeing the crescent moon is it has to be right at dawn or dusk, depending on what moon phase that we're in. It's got to be right at dawn or dusk to capture that. Here's the exact same moon with a different exposure on the camera, just capturing the crescent. And it's really fascinating to me to look at the very tips where you just see the very little tips of light coming, being reflected off the moon there. So this is same moon, different exposures on the camera. And then this is a waning gibbous moon is the technical term for it, as it's moving beyond full now, and now it's going the other way. So the light on the right side there, but you get to see here the seas and the mountains and the craters. The one most famous is this at the bottom. I call it the belly button on the moon. It's called the Tycho crater. That crater is 53 miles across. And you see those radiating lines going out from it, hundreds of miles where that impact of that happened to build that crater. The other one there in the middle on the left is called the Copernicus crater. And there's a little app for your phone that you can go out and see it'll tell you what all the parts on the moon are. You can hold another app, you can look up in the sky, and it'll tell you what you're looking at. So Psalm 89 tells us, his offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. The moon is a faithful witness. So wouldn't you like to know what the moon shows us about Jesus? Come back for the Easter message. Cliffhanger. Yep, I did it. Cliffhanger. Folks, I'm really excited for the Easter message. I've got some things that when I put the book of nature and the book of scripture together and I lined them up, and I thought, oh wow. There are some things about the Easter story we've never seen before I plan to share with you in a couple months. So come back for the Easter message. All right. Well, that wraps up our message today. Worshiping God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. I do have a few announcements here as we go ahead and collect the offering. Oh, last week, I meant to say this last week, Mary and I had a morning meeting with Jarek and Ivona over in Poland, and they just wanted to send their greetings to everyone. They were here a few years ago. Some of you got to meet them. It's amazing what God is doing through their ministry there. He shared, they really focus on family counseling, and he shared about a man whose marriage was falling apart. He was not really a believer. And through some counseling with Jarek, he was able to lead this man to Christ. His wife, they went to a marriage retreat, and now they're small group leaders in their church. God's doing amazing work there in Poland through Jarek and Ivona. We also have our food drive that's still going. I think this might be the last Sunday. Feel free, there's a little cart out there by the Christmas tree. You can drop some food there, and we'll put that in the pantry for using in our blessing box out here. Also, we'll be taking down the Christmas decor, not next week, but I think the following week. I think Todd said you guys would be on vacation, maybe. Come back. All right. So look, we'll do that here in a week or two. Also, you may have noticed something by the road when you came in today. Yes! Woo! We have our sign up there. We are so ecstatic. I want to thank Mike, who put so much work into that project. You know, we've been working on this since May, trying to get our news, and it was literally one thing after another. It was a comedy. It wasn't a comedy of errors, so to speak, but there was just one thing after another that, you know, we it took during COVID and supply chain, it took 6 weeks just to get the electronic part built in St. Louis. Then it had to be shipped here, and then they needed 6 weeks to put it in the cabinet with the rest of the sign. And then they bring it out to install it. And you might notice the pile of rock out there where our old stone base that the sign went on. You know, I came over here to babysit with the guys who were going to install the sign. And like, we can't install the sign there. I'm like, what's wrong? So they said the pole that the sign goes on was not all the way through the base and into the ground. It was just shallowly dropped in the top of that stone base. And they put the sign there, it would just fall right off. So we had to rebuild a whole new stone base. And Mike saved us about half of the cost that they were going to charge us by mixing a little bit of our own elbow grease. We'd like to thank Ian for some of his help out there with Mike and some others who helped. I know Mike's got a blackened thumbnail. He's been lifting all this rock. He's probably mashed his finger out there on the sign. He's paid the price. He's taken one for the team. But anyway, it was one delay after another, but we're so grateful that we finally have our new sign. And we've been talking to Sam about the plumbing situation. We've got an idea of what we're going to do to fix that for a reasonable amount. And it will involve jackhammering the hallway. So at some point, once we can make sure we have new flooring, that's not going to be delayed 6 months in the supply chain. Once we can get new flooring ready, then we'll know that we're ready to fix the plumbing situation. So just giving you an update there on all those things. Also, just praise God for answered prayer. There's a lot of prayer going on here. If you're not on the prayer email list every week, you can send an email to prayer@newsong.family and ask to be added to that so you can help us pray. You can also send your own prayer requests to prayer@newsong.family via email. We'd love to pray for you. We're seeing some real prayers answered in what God is doing, and it's exciting. And also, I just want to say Merry Christmas to everybody. I love you all. I really do. And I'm looking forward to what God's going to do in this next year. So, Mike, you want to wrap us up in prayer?
All right, let's close in prayer. Lord God, we just thank you for the wonders of your creation and the heavens that are declaring the wonders of your creation. And we just want to be hearers, Lord, to all that you're speaking to us through your word, through the creation around us, and through others, Lord. And we just give you praise and pray your blessing as we close out the rest of this year. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's stand for the benediction. So as we're talking about the sun and the moon today, I'm going to read Revelation 22. And it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it," talking about heaven. "And his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Amen. Go in peace.